says, after the burning of the books, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, as my version reads. Yours may read a little differently than that. It's a big disturbance. So the book burning was a fruitful time for the gospel, and we took that to mean back at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, that was the effective door that Paul mentioned at the close of that letter. That's why he would remain on in Ephesus. So as Luke writes, the word of the Lord magnified or multiplied. It grew. It was a fruitful time. But apparently, this also impacted the idolatry industry, because as Luke begins writing for us, giving us a name in verse 24, who does he mention? He mentions Demetrius. Now, who was Demetrius? He was a silversmith, which means he obviously made the idols. Of course, who owns Ephesus in terms of idols? Diana or Artemis? Diana, the great Diana. So that's how he made his living. That's how he made his money, making little trinkets and idols and so forth to honor Diana. And he brings a complaint. Who does he get together, and what's the conversation? Yeah, kind of like the guild there. So, okay, guys, we got to huddle up here. So, what was the problem, Doug? That's right. Paul's cutting into their business. So it seems that Demetrius' concern is not just he's afraid that Diana is going to lose her prominence. But really, his concern is his wallet too, isn't it? I mean, he's afraid they're going to lose their means of making a living or their prosperity. Now he says, notice he says in verse 25, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business, and you see in here that not only in Ephesus but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, means we're going to lose our money, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis or Diana be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Notice the first thing he mentions isn't Diana's going to lose her spot. What's the first thing he talked about, Albert? Money, that's right. He cared about that more than he cared about Diana's reputation. He mentions both. But the first one he mentions is, we're going to lose our ability to make money here. So, does he work these guys up into a frenzy? And not just this guild of other smiths, metal workers, but what happens over the whole city? It works up into a riot, absolutely. So that is the no small disturbance. It was a big one. And Paul's right in the middle of it. So we see that based upon his defense of Diana, the city was thrown into chaos. And we use that language because look in verse 28 and following. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began to cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, verse 29. And where did the city rush to? All right, there was a great theater there in Ephesus. Archaeological remains suggest, and Brother Walter mentions this in his book, it could seat close to 24,000 people. It was huge. All right, one of the great ancient wonders, along with the Temple of Diana. So the theater was filling up, the town came together, but they did not come together orderly. This was utter chaos and confusion. And people are shouting one thing and another. You'll see there in drop down just for a second, verse 32. How does Luke describe the situation? And the crowd didn't know what. Why are we even here? They had no idea why they even were together. Just everybody was there, and all this hollering and shouting was going along all over the place. So it's chaos, utter confusion. Now, Paul wanted to go in. Two of Paul's companions were apprehended. They were nabbed, if you will. You'll see there in verse 29, Gaius and Aristarchus. They were from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in and get them out of that mob scene, but what about that idea? What did the other companions say? You better not go in there. This is not safe, Paul. They'll tell you from limb to limb. Verse 30, disciples will not let him. Verse 31, some of the Asiarchs, that is the prominent men who were with him, repeatedly urged him not to go into the theater. They'll tear you up, Paul. So friends convinced Paul that would not be the right thing to do. Well, who finally restored order? The town clerk or the city clerk. Now, he was obviously some elected official in charge of such events like that. As we said, most didn't even know why they were there. One got up to make a defense. His name is Alexander. He's a Jew. But when he started to talk, what did the crowd do? They just got back up, and this took place for how long? 2 more hours, this shouting and this mass confusion. And so finally, as we're saying now, starting at verse 35, the town clerk prevailed with some reason. He was the first one to say anything smart in all this meeting. All right, now as you read through the rest of the chapter, what was his line of thinking? How did he get this crowd under control that everybody else, if they had tried, would have failed? What's he say, Albert? Oh yeah, we have a process that should be sought. And of course, his first defense is, which we would disagree with, but he says, look, everybody knows that Diana is real. Everybody knows that Diana is great. And so it doesn't matter what these men are saying, that's not going to do anything to Diana's reputation. She's who she is. Everybody in the world knows that. And so you're just making a big deal out of nothing. Secondly, he says, basically, this is an unlawful assembly. And could they have gotten in trouble with Rome? Absolutely. And we don't want that to happen. So his basic encouragement, look in verse 38. He says, the courts are open. All right? And that's the place where you handle these kinds of disputes and troubles. As Albert said, he talks about these men who were with Paul. You brought these men, this is verse 37, who are neither robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess. They haven't done anything that's civilly wrong to necessitate this kind of gathering. So everybody just be calm and everybody realize that there is a legal process that should be sought and let them go to the courts. Proconsuls are available, that is the judges or the magistrates, and let them bring charges against them there. But if you want anything beyond this, it will be settled or should be settled in the lawful assembly. Verse 40, because we're in danger of being accused of a riot, and we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. That is to Rome. Rome will come in here and make trouble for us. So he basically says, who doesn't already know about Diana's greatness? And the assembly was unlawful. It was putting the city in jeopardy with Rome, is his basic exhortation. So if Demetrius and the others who are with him have complaints, let them seek the courts. That's the legal means. This is not legal. And he then dismissed them. And apparently that ended that episode. But what I skipped was question 12. And I want you to think about this, having just gone through the rest of this chapter. Compare the events before verse 23 to what happens here. The Jewish exorcists were exposed for the frauds they were, especially the 7 sons of Sceva, chapter 19. The Ephesians bring their books and they burn them, 50,000 pieces of silver worth, a lot of money. And again, we're going to take that episode to to be the phrase that Paul mentioned at the last part of 1 Corinthians 16. That was the great door that was open to Paul. That's what he saw as potential. But what happened after that door opened? Well, it closed quicker than Paul thought, obviously. Because what was a fruitful time for the gospel is now a riot, an absolute chaos in Ephesus. And so it did not work out as Paul would have hoped that it would. And that gets us in right into chapter 20. And hold on to that thought, that also gets us into the 2 Corinthian epistle, which we're going to plug in just in a verse or so. So, leaving now chapter 19, let's get to chapter 20. This is lesson 48, and now we're in Macedonia. As you see, right into verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, that would of course be the riot, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. Now, if all you had was that, and I'm now on page 118, the material that was handed out last week. If all you had was Acts 19 into Acts 20, we've got Paul going from Ephesus, then across the Aegean Sea, and up into Macedonia. There's a piece left out of the Acts record that Paul provides for us in the 2 Corinthian letter. This is the last part of question 1. Specifically, where did Paul go after he left Ephesus? He went to Troas. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He goes to Troas first, and we'll say more about this in a moment, to try to find Titus. And he did not find him there. But if you jump ahead a few chapters to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he finds Titus where? In Macedonia. All right. So he goes to Troas first. Now, that's just not provided for us in Acts 20. But Paul does give us that information in the early part of the 2 Corinthian letter. And he wanted a report on how Corinth had received his first letter that we had just surveyed briefly. So it's at this point now we plug in the 2 Corinthian letter. Okay? It was not written long after the first epistle to the city of Corinth. So now we jump ahead to page 118. This is the survey or the summary of the second letter. So let's survey this epistle, and we'll do this morning and Wednesday night. Another long epistle of the New Testament. So let's talk about some events that lead up to the writing of this letter. It was written from somewhere in Macedonia. We don't know where. But we use, for that reason, look at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. This is the second bullet point there on page 118. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now chapters 8 and 9, and if you've looked ahead in it, you'll see on page 119, and 120 actually, the outline that we've given. Chapters 8 and 9 of the second letter deal with the collection for the saints that Paul was gathering on the third journey. So he talks about that in these two chapters. And Paul is saying, basically, he knows of their readiness to participate and gather the funds. That's verse 2. He says, I boasted about you to the Macedonians, as he's come across from talking about the Corinthians. Verse 3, but I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. So Paul is saying, look, I've sent men ahead, and I hope you're ready with your gift, because if you're not, it's going to look bad, not just for you, but for who else? Well, for Paul too, because he had boasted about them. So he says, be ready. Don't let me down. Verse 4 now, he says, lest if any Macedonians come with me. So Paul has to be with the Macedonians for them to come with him, obviously. So if we're written from somewhere in Macedonia. And also, if you look at chapter 7 as well, when we mentioned about the catching up with Titus, he caught up with him, not at Troas as he had first planned, but in Macedonia. Now, I think we can reasonably know when this was written. think we can make a pretty good biblical argument for when Paul wrote this. Now, again, as we said, Paul had previously mentioned that wide or effective door that was open to him for service in Ephesus, the book burning, in Acts 19. But as we just commented on a few moments ago, that door obviously closed faster than Paul thought, because the riot then took place after that book burning. Now, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, let's turn back to chapter 1, look at verse 8. This is actually verses 8 and 8 through 9. Paul mentions some things here that gives us an idea of what's presently going on. He says, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Now that's, of course, a big geographical area, but specifically I think he's referring to Ephesus, which is where, of course, Ephesus was in Asia. "We had this affliction that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." So much so, how does Paul finish verse 8? How does he describe his condition then? Scared to how much? "We despaired even to life." Now that sounds a lot like that riot. I mean, things deteriorated in a hurry. And it was so bad that even though Paul wanted to go in and get his two companions who had been apprehended, what did the brethren say? "Don't do it, Paul. This is not a good situation." So I think that fits with what he's describing here. He also says he despaired even to life. He had the sentence of death in him. If things would have been allowed to proceed as the Ephesians were doing it, well, they'd have killed the whole lot of them. The two that they had already apprehended, plus Paul eventually. So Paul, as confident as he was when that door opened, when the books were burned, or the books were being burned, and he saw all these great possibilities to teach the gospel, he was that scared. He was that fearful of the conditions in Ephesus. So that's why we plug the 2 Corinthian letter in at this place, at the end of the riot, and right into chapter 20 when he's somewhere in Macedonia. So the Ephesian riot fits very well. I can't say it's 100% that way, but to me it makes a pretty strong case for that being the situation when Paul wrote this letter. And that is basically the major part of the third bullet point there on page 118. Now, as we said a moment ago, leaving Ephesus, Paul tried to find Titus in Troas. And let's look now at chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 of the letter. And Paul again gives us this information that Luke does not record for us in the Acts record. "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord..." Here's another door. He mentioned the door at the end of the 1 Corinthians letter. Now, here's another one in Troas. He says, "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So did Paul take advantage of that door that was open to him in Troas? He did not. He did not stay around in Troas to walk through that door and see what opportunity was there. He was looking for Titus. That was the purpose for going to Troas in the first place. And so he leaves Troas. Whatever door that was, he didn't seize it. And he's trying to find Titus. Now, why does he want to find Titus? He doesn't tell us here in chapter 2. He doesn't pick this thought back up again until chapter 7. So turn to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. So focused on hearing about Corinth. Now again, why would Paul be so concerned about hearing about Corinth? How would you describe in a few words the 1 Corinthian letter? It's harsh. Very stern tone. And no doubt, I mean, we don't have to stretch our thinking at all to know Paul was no doubt very concerned how they had received the letter. Not just said, "Well, I wonder if I made them mad." That wouldn't have been Paul's concern. What would have been his first concern? Have they repented? I addressed these problems in the letter. And I wrote to them, I taught them on these issues, and I wonder if they've straightened up. I wonder if they've corrected those problems. But in addition, as we see here in chapter 7, Paul was also concerned, though not as much as the repentance issue, but also concerned if they had received his letter well. Because he did talk pretty stern with them. So, focused on hearing about Corinth, he did not walk through that open door in Troas. He pressed on and went on into Macedonia. And then we see in chapter 7, he does find Titus, and he hears what he wanted to hear. Look at chapter 7 now, starting in verse 5. And if you just compare 7 verse 5 to 2, 12, and 13, when he says that he left Troas and went to Macedonia, Paul doesn't really talk about it anymore between chapters 2 and 7. It's kind of like he just picks that thought up again where he left it off in chapter 2. So now chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Again, more trouble. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. They finally met. And not only by his coming, it was refreshing to see him. That's who Paul wanted to see. But not just to see Titus, but he really wanted to know, all right, Titus, what can you tell me? What news have you got for me? He said, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me. What did that tell Paul? They weren't mad at him. They loved him. They accepted Paul's teaching as they should have. And how do you think that made Paul feel? We're not told, but you can just imagine. Have you ever longed to hear some news about some situation in which you were involved? And before you heard the news, I mean, you were wringing your hands and you were so fretful over this, whatever it was. And you finally get the news, and it is what you want to hear. How do you feel about that? Oh, my. You think Paul cried? I'll bet Paul cried. I bet he did. You know he did. Because he loved these brethren. And he wanted them to do right and to correct all those problems. So he says, that just brought so much comfort to me. And then he describes their repentance. Verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter. And he knows that he talked pretty tough with them. He says, even though I did that, I don't regret it. I'm not sorry about that. Though I did regret it, that means he hated to have to write it. It didn't bring Paul any pleasure. Let's stop there for a moment. Let's make a real quick application. Local churches should have elders. Some churches don't. But in the case where it is organized as it should be, local church has elders. They deal with problems, don't they? I wish they didn't have to. I bet they do too. But sometimes they do. And sometimes, how must elders be in a situation? Kind of like the way Paul was with Corinth. They may have to be stern about that. Now, not harsh and cruel, but just firm. Why? Why be so firm in some situations? Because souls are at stake and truth is at stake. And right has to be done by all of us. We all have to do right. And so I'm quite sure. I've never served as an elder, and many of you have not either. But we have in the class, we have three. Am I missing one? I don't think I'm missing. Yeah, there's three of our elders. And they could get up here and I'd give them the rest of the four. And they could tell us, I'm sure, example upon example without revealing any names. There's a situation that they had to deal with in the past where things happened and they had to be rather firm about that. Because, as Doug said, souls were at stake. And so they would regret having to talk that way. But then they would not regret it because it's what had to be done. And that's what Paul's describing here. And then, to me, the best verse, if you want to look at one verse in all the Scripture that talks about, that describes a penitent person, it's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. This is what a penitent person, how he or she will be described. Once they've been rebuked for sin, lovingly but firmly, and here's how they should respond. What earnestness. This godly sorrow. He had previously said there's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow brings what? Yeah, death. But godly sorrow brings repentance leading to life. You'll see there in verse 10. But this earnestness, this godly sorrow, what vindication of yourselves? What indignation? Being indignant at what? Why would a penitent person be indignant? Because someone talked to them? Be mad at Paul or be mad at the elders? No. Be mad at themselves. Because I went down that road, I had no business doing that, and now someone has straightened me out, and now I'm thinking, what in the world was I thinking? Being indignant. I think that's what he's talking about. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. That's how a penitent person is described. And they did that. And this is precisely what Paul wanted to hear. So you know how much comfort that brought the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians had repented. And that's why he wanted to find Titus. So he's in Macedonia. And so apparently after this meeting, somewhere in Macedonia, when he got this report from Titus, that's when Paul penned this letter, when he got the report back about the Corinthians. And I think we say here on page 118, the last bullet point under that main section. As Titus had taken the first letter to Corinth, we believe that he took also the second one, based on 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24, especially verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of Christ, messengers of the churches, glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. So Titus was going back to Corinth, and we believe he's carrying the second letter. He carried the first one and gave Paul the report, so it just stands to reason he would also carry the second letter. That's what Paul's writing here. Okay. Now let's pick back up another introductory thought or summary thought here about Timothy. This is next on page 118. As you remember from Acts chapter 19, Paul had sent Timothy along with Erastus back into Macedonia from Ephesus. After he did that, that's when he wrote the first letter. But apparently, as we also mentioned, in chapters 4 and 16 of the first letter, Timothy was obviously also to go to Corinth after he went through Macedonia. So here he was with Paul in Ephesus. He went up around the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. That's where he was sent. And he was supposed to go down into Corinth because he says in those two places, if or when Timothy comes, he's supposed to go there too. Now, Paul had also said in chapter 16, that he said, if Timothy comes before I arrive. So there was some doubt in Paul's mind as to who would get there first. Would Timothy get to Corinth before he would, or would Paul get there first? But notice how the second letter begins, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Who do you see in the introductory statement? Timothy. Paul, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Which means that while Timothy was still in Macedonia before he went to Corinth, Paul and he had caught up with one another somewhere in Macedonia, and then Paul writes this letter. So Timothy did not make it to Corinth before Paul did, because this letter proves that he is with Paul in Macedonia. Okay. Now, this is the bottom of page 122, where we are. I'm sorry, 118. Apologize, 118. And this, to me, can be the most confusing part when trying to understand 2 Corinthians. So you really got to focus here. At least I do, because I get easily mixed up if I don't think about this the right way. We have some traveling plans mentioned by Paul in both the first and the second letter to Corinth. The letters to the Corinthians. Interestingly, the first plans are mentioned in the second book, and the second plans are mentioned in the first book. I don't know why that's that way, but that appears to be how that is, and let's go through that rather slowly. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. Okay? Now, let's remember where Paul was. We're going to show our map here just in a second. He was in Ephesus when he wrote the first letter, and then he went to Troas, and then on up into Macedonia, where he's writing a second letter. Now he says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 15, he says, "And in this confidence," and this is the New American Standard reading, "in this confidence I intended at the first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing." The King James, both the Old and the New, I believe, say formally come to you. Is that what it says? I plan to formally come to you? Come to you before, okay, or at the first. That was the first plan, to come to you at the first, that you might twice receive a blessing. That is to pass your way into Macedonia, and then do what? Then come back to you, and then go where? To Judea, because, again, what's he carrying? What's Paul got? He's got the gift for the needy saints. He's got the money he's been gathering and collecting. Okay? So that was the first plan. So here's our map. Remember, Paul is in Ephesus. That's right there on the coast of Asia Minor. And he's gone through, he went to Troas in Acts, or in this letter. But the first plans, he says, my first thought was to go straight to you across the Aegean Sea to Corinth. Then he says, from you to go up into Macedonia. This is the double blessing or the twice blessing. To pass your way into Macedonia, then come back to you. Come back to you. There we go. And then on to Judea. That was the first plan. But that's not what happened. Okay? Now, go back to the end of the first letter, chapter 16. Look at verses 5 and 6. Here's the second plan. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. Here's what he says to the Corinth, to the Corinthians. "But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through, or I will go through Macedonia. And perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go." So let's map the second plans. Here's the second travel plans, to go up through Macedonia, then come to Corinth. Now, we know from 2 Corinthians, not from the first letter, but the second letter, when he left Ephesus again, where did he go? He went to Troas. Okay? So that's up around the horseshoe there, down to Corinth, and then on to Judea to carry the gift for the needy Christians. So there's the second plan. But that's not what he did either. Because when you go back to Acts 20, you find what he really did when he traveled after he left Ephesus. And we'll pick that thought back up when we get back actually to the Acts 20 chapter. So here's the change in plans. And just keep in mind, the first plans are in the second letter, the second plans are in the first letter. That can get kind of hairy, I know. But that's how I have to remember it, and it helps me keep straight what actually happened to Paul. Now, back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, this is top of page 119. It's the... I didn't put it in the outline, did I? Apparently not. At the end of chapter 20, or at the end of chapter 1, verse 23... Paul says he wanted to spare the Corinthians. Here's why he did not come to them at the first, like he said, straight to you from Corinth, or from Ephesus. I'm getting confused now. He was in Ephesus to come straight to Corinth from Ephesus. He says, "I didn't do that because I wanted to spare you." Well, spare them how? Well, he had written them that letter, okay, and it was stern. Before the letter had a chance to work and bring its fruit that Paul wanted, what if Paul had showed up in person and let him have it again? Can you do overkill? You can. And sometimes his parents were guilty of that too with their children. They can beat. Pardon? It may have actually done more harm than good. You're right, Freddie. So he says, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for your faith you are standing firm. So I'm doing this to spare you. Now, this change in plans, this is why Paul changed his plans. The first one's mentioned in the second letter to the second plans mentioned in the first letter. Paul is going to be slandered, as he always had been. Oh, well, this is old fickle Paul. Paul can't make it. Paul flip-flops here and there. He can never make up his mind. And he answers this charge in the latter part of the first chapter. He says, no, I'm not just out here like some little flighty bird that can't decide what I'm going to do or where I want to go. He says, actually, I decided not to come to you for a principled reason, to spare you. I want the letter to have a chance to work. And that's why he did not go straight there from Ephesus. And as it turns out, was Paul right about that? Yes, because when he got the report from Titus in Macedonia, the letter had worked. And it bore the fruit that he wanted. So this charge, we'll get to when we get to the first chapter, he answers this charge, this slanderous charge of being fickle or being flighty as to changing his plans up and so forth. Okay. Paul mentions the collection. Now, this is top of page 119. Paul mentions the collection for the needy saints. That's the two chapters, 8 and 9. We often sometimes read some passages from chapter 9 when we're talking about the collection in our local assemblies. What kind of giver does God love? A cheerful giver. And we need to take heed to that ourselves. Now, Paul was talking about that collection, but the principle remains the same for you and I. When we lay by in store, we need to give cheerfully, not grudgingly. That's the kind of giver God loves. They had already spent a year collecting their gift, chapter 8, verse 10. And so Paul says, I know you've been prepared to do it, but now I want you to finish the doing of it. I want you to have that ready. Because again, from chapter 9, verse 4, he says, if any from Macedonia come with me and you're not ready, and I've been bragging about you, you've had a year to get this done, it's going to look really bad. And I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me either. Everybody have egg on their face, so to speak. So let's get it done, get it finished and completed. That when it's when I get there, the gift is ready to go to Judea, the needy saints. So encourage them to finish the gift, and because God loves a cheerful giver, as we said a moment ago. All right, now possibly no other epistle gives us a glimpse into the heart of Paul than this letter, and sadly this book is often overlooked. Even ignored. Well, let's study a New Testament book. Hardly ever does 2 Corinthians get offered up as a choice. And that's tragic. Every book's important, of course. But if you really want to know about the heart of Paul, and especially those that preach the gospel, this is a great book to study. Absolutely tremendous. Paul talks about three main things, three main points that's divided up here in our outline on pages 119 and 120. The major part of the book, chapters 1 through 7, deal with the greatness of the gospel ministry. How much of a privilege it is to be a part of that. Not just as a local preacher, but all saints being a part of that great gospel work. No other cause has ever been given to men that is as great as that one. And we can all be involved in that. And so Paul talks about that. Chapters 8 and 9 are the gift. And then 10 through 13, Paul defends himself and his apostleship. There's a lesson for you. What do we tend to want to defend first? Self. Paul saves that to last. That's not as important as the gospel ministry, as the work of Christ. So Paul speaks often of affliction and anxiety, and these are just some references. But how God also, when we're anxious and feeling affliction and pressure and so forth, how God brings us comfort in the greatest cause known to man, that is the kingdom of the Lord. So, having done that rather quickly, we'll get to the epistle itself, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night, and we'll survey that one as well. And so look at the outline on page 119 and page 120, and we'll go through that, and then answer some of the review questions on page 121, as time will allow us. Thank you again for your participation in class this morning. I appreciate your coming.